So for a few minutes this morning, I want to kind of delve into the ideas of 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul is at best defending his apostleship. He is trying really hard with the Corinthians to let them know how much he cares for them. In some ways, it seems that the Corinthians as a congregation are like, children who just don't really appreciate Paul. And they kind of fight Paul. And it's not just fighting Paul. It's the idea that they had false teachers among them that they were very much impressed with. They liked the way they did things. Paul will address them as like, angels of light, just like Satan, who dresses himself up in a way to deceive. And that's in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he gets to this point when he talks about a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what it is. And I guess it really doesn't matter what it is, because Paul himself doesn't get into that. Somehow, if we knew what that thorn was, that if anybody had that problem today, we would think it would be Paul's thorn. And we'd call it that, I'm sure of it. From the Bible, it seems that what problem he had a lot to do with his eyes. I don't think it was limited to that, but that does seem to be a problem. He had a problem, at least in some of the letters, signing them. And he would say things like, "See with what large letters I am writing." Well, if he wrote all the letter, it would be really hard because he couldn't see. It's not like he had magnifying glasses to write small. So he had what we would today call an amanuensis, where somebody else does the actual writing, but he actually dictates from the Holy Spirit. But in 2 Corinthians 12, as we had read in starting our time together, this whole perspective of the apostle has everything to do with the thorn that is given, and he's happy with it because of God's explanation. God's explanation is, this is given so you'll be humble. I mean, that's kind of the simplicity of the thing. But as we look at grace and God's grace, last week we were talking about God's grace, how sweet the sound. Grace, as it's conveyed to us in the New Testament, sometimes comes with thorns. And again, it's not the thorn as much as the intention of God with that thorn. As we were talking a little bit this morning in our Bible study, the book of Daniel, I think this is one of the challenges that we have as Christians in a Western world, is that we really do think that God, who loves us, is going to bless us, everything is going to be smooth, everything's going to be just fine, there aren't really going to be problems. If there are problems, it's like a TV show where if it's a half hour, everything gets solved within the half hour. If it's a to be continued, it goes into the next half hour, but it's solved pretty quickly. It's not one of these that just goes on and on. And we have a mentality that is in society. It's not from the Word of God, but in society that we live in, that things should just be easy. If God loves us, it's going to be easy. And of course, we think of Job. I don't think Job had an easy life. I know we can read through the story of Job pretty quickly. Even though it's a long book, you can still probably cover it in 30 minutes. Just reading it, not really thinking about things, just read the story and come up with a conclusion of God blessing Job in the end. If you think about it, Job probably endured what he endured from God as the allowance was given to Satan to harm not just everything that Job possessed, even his own children, as he had 10 children, and he received back 10 children. That means another 10 years of development in getting to that point. It wasn't, from Job's view, it wasn't a quick thing where, oh, he got sick, he lost everything, and within another, 2 weeks, everything just came right back the way it was. Again, we have that as our mentality. Our country is kind of good about that, I would say, because when things happen devastatingly, we're pretty quick to get in there and try to clean things up and move on. It's just the way we are built in our minds. It's not the thorn. The word thorn that's used here actually isn't used very often, and it means either a stake or a pale. If you don't know what a pale is, think of the word impale, where you go kill somebody by impaling them. That's what a pale is a big old stake. And the reason I even point this out is sometimes when we think of a thorn, we think of a rose and the thorns that are on the rose, vine, and you're like, whoa, okay, they're the stem, and obviously I'm not much on horticulture, but you got the flower, you got, the green things coming out, and you got these thorns, But that's not the word thorn. It is basically like a railroad spike. I mean, that's kind of what we're dealing with here. So it wasn't just some inconvenience for Paul. Some commentaries have suggested that Paul, as you look at some of the things extra-biblically, outside the Bible, he didn't really walk well. I don't know how else to say this, but Paul, as we read about Paul in Acts 8, when he's holding all the coats of those who are killing Stephen, Saul has a presence. I don't know how else to put it. He has power. I mean, he is a young man who, within just that chapter or so, is off with Sanhedrin letters to go to Damascus to arrest Christians. He isn't some meek person. He is a very strong personality. But it does seem that he changes. Extra-biblically, there are people who basically describe what they thought Paul was, and is a small, little, bald man with crooked legs. I'm not kidding. That's kind of how it's portrayed as Paul. He's not what we might imagine as a very tall, big guy, like a King Saul sort of guy, head and shoulders over everybody. But still, whatever the thorn was, it was something enough that made Paul stop. And made Paul, at least three times he asked God to have it removed. And again, we don't know what it was, because it wasn't about the thorn itself, but about what God was teaching the apostle, and I think what he's teaching us. If you will, in your Bible, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start our reading in verse 3, go through verse 11. This is a passage, I think, that should come to mind when we think about the love of God. God's love is disciplinary. But it's not just discipline for the sake of it. It's discipline to make us better, to bring us closer in relationship to Him. Think about Jesus Himself. When He was here on earth, suffered. It's not just that He suffered anything. He suffered much. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we're told to look to Jesus, or focus on Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he goes on, the writer does, by saying, consider Him, think about Him, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that is addressing you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by Him. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Now, in verse 6, or 5 and 6, he's quoting the book of Proverbs, but the thing I wanted to point out real quickly is in verse 6, the English Standard says, chastises every son. If you have the New American Standard, you have, I think, a better translation there, where he says, scourges every son. That's really the word. Scourging was horrible. It was what Jesus endured in John 19:1. And it would be the idea where someone is strapped to a large pole, like a pail, and basically they're put around it, strapped to it, and somebody would take what they called the scorpion, and they would whip a bare back until it was bloodied and bare. I mean, just some of the descriptions you can read, they get down to the bone. It's horrible. It's something that we cannot really truly imagine. I mean, we could, I guess, to some degree, but that's all it would be. That's the word that is used here. In other words, the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He scourges. Think of Job. Job was scourged, no doubt. He scourges every son whom he receives. Now, verse 7 goes on to say that it is for discipline that we have to endure. That's the reason we keep on, is because of the benefit of discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They, these earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. In other words, God is not making mistakes. The moment, or verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Training. That's what discipline is training. And, you know, I guess the point, if we're going to bring it down to its essence this morning, is that when we suffer, whether it's suffering because we're Christians, which I think most of us probably do suffer, not because we're Christians, but because we're living life. The older we get, we start having problems, and we wonder why. This is humanity, right? This is what it happens when we age. I've been told by a number of people who are older than me are like, you know, the older you get, the harder it gets. It really is a tough, you know, way to go. It's life. I had an older gentleman when we lived in North Florida many, many years ago who basically said, don't grow old. And I'm like, what's the alternative, right? If you don't grow old, you die. His point was, don't grow old. I'm like, if you keep breathing, you do that. We understand that. We have all of our complaints that we could complain. And who's going to listen? Because we've all got them, right? You know, various things. God disciplines us for our good. And so, yes, physical illnesses can be a part of that discipline. Again, not knowing what the thorn was exactly going on in the Paul's life. You know, it could have been his eyesight was bad. He could have been having failing health. I don't know. His mind was very clear. That's for sure. But whatever it was, Paul says, I'm going to take it. I am glad for it because God has said my grace is sufficient. It's enough for you. And so bring it on is kind of Paul's attitude in this. I'm strong when I'm weak, which is a paradox for sure. I mean, even with Jesus, Isaiah 53 verse 10 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Not just the word discipline, but the word crush. We know what that means. I mean, you crush something, you break it. It was God's will, the Father's will, to do this to His own Son. The benefit was for us. And that's really the point that's made throughout the Bible. I know we know Romans 8:28. It's a great passage. It's not a bumper sticker passage, really. It does summarize quite a bit of what we see revealed to us in the New Testament. That we know that God causes all things to work together. Notice He doesn't say that God causes all things. He says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And that's part of what we're trying to get. In 2 Corinthians 12, the whole point about this thorn in the flesh was God's purpose in the life of Paul. Did Paul struggle? Absolutely. He prayed three times. It's not like he just one time shot the moon and said, God, I really, oh, this hurts, I don't like this. Take it away. God said no. And he goes, all right, I'm done. I don't think the point is literal. It could be. I'm not going to argue that it was only three times. It's not like, you know, three wishes. I do think Paul in the number three, it's a divine number. The number three, the number seven indicate divine things. God, in answering Paul, and I guess that really is the advantage Paul had, is he got an answer. How many of us have prayed asking for an answer? It takes a while. We look back in life and can look at things and how they've developed. But we don't sit here asking God and immediately get an answer, you know? It's different, obviously. But Paul's answer to this very specific thing was a big fat no. He didn't go around telling everybody, well, I prayed to God three times and He hasn't answered me. Because He did answer Paul and His answer was no. I want to suggest that there are times when we pray, we can look back and say, well, God just said no. It's not like we pray to God and the answer always has to be yes because we're His kids. How many of us as parents have said no to our kids, right? Because it wasn't the best thing. God sometimes says no. In Acts 2 and in Acts 4, I want us to see the purpose of God. Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was what? He was delivered over. The whole intention of God in sending His Son was the plan, His foreknowledge. He knew what was coming. Peter preaches to the people there on the day of Pentecost, you nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But this was God's foreknowledge. This was God's predetermined plan to do it. In 4:27-28, truly in this city, again Peter speaking, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, this is their prayer, whom you anointed Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. One of the things we've been studying in our Sunday morning class in Daniel is God's providential view of everything. He sees it all. I know there are Christians who, we wonder why government's the way it is. God. I know that seems like an easy way of just kind of saying it, but government is what it is because of God. And if things aren't working out exactly the way we want, it may be that God is, as we've forgotten Him, He's starting to forget us. I don't know how else to say it. In Romans 1, we read, God gave them up three times, right? 122, 124, 126. It's every other verse. He says, God gave them up. God gave them up. We've given up on Him. I think there's a point He's giving up on us. So, I know it sounds like someone else is talking because somebody else is talking. I know everybody's kind of looking around. Francisco is in the back translating. So, if you hear him, that's what it is, just to let you know. Anyway, the power of humility is what we want to talk about here for a moment, because that's what it is. It is power. I know from our view, we don't really like to think about this. You know, humility doesn't seem to be the way of people. I mean, it's like in any sporting event. These guys that we watch on professional sports, whether it's a baseball game, hockey, football, you know, there's this lack of humility. They catch a ball and they act like something has happened that made humanity better, right? I mean, it's funny to me. I miss the days of somebody like Deion, well, not Deion Sanders. I was thinking of the other Sanders dude, the running back dude. George, what was it? Barry, thank you. All I heard from you was, sorry. Barry Sanders. Thanks, Avery. But yeah, Barry, you know, he scored a touchdown and just run off the field. It's not like there was no celebration at all. It was very quiet. It was just part of the job because there were 10 other guys helping him get a touchdown. It wasn't just all about Barry Sanders. Deion just came to mind. As a Florida Gator, Deion wasn't one of my favorites. I'm just saying, you know, because he was from FSU. Anyway, just get my own brain trying to get right back on track a little. We got guys, again, make a tackle. It's the biggest, best thing, you know. Humility is just not a part of our societal think. We want all the glory and none of the blame. And that's the way even our political system works, you know. We want credit where credit is due, we think, until it becomes a blame game. And it's like, oh, I had nothing to do with that. It passed the buck, right? There is power in humility. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23, 10, 12, or 11, 12, as you see there in front of you, that the greatest among you is going to be your servant. Literally, that word means slave. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's a paradox. It's turned upside down. That's just not the way the world thinks. And it may be not the way we think, but that's the way Christ thinks. In James, verses 4 through 7 and then verse 10, he writes, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Do you think that's just a statement that's, you know, written and it's just out in the air? He says, "Do you suppose it's no purpose?" It's to an obvious purpose. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says that God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And with Paul, it didn't happen until he just gives grace. He shoved grace right down the throat of Paul. Paul's one of those great character studies. You remember Paul's on the road to Damascus ready to arrest Christians. And they weren't just being taken off the streets, arrested. He says later in his own defense, "I had some of them killed." So he made it clear their arrest may have ended in their being executed for what they were doing. It was a shame to him. He talks about proof of who he was as a Christian. He's like, "I persecuted the church." At some point, it was a hard thing for him to even admit. But I want us to understand that when God deals with Paul, Paul is blinded for 3 days. Paul didn't just learn the truth and go, "I see the light." He saw the light because it blinded him for 3 days. And if you think about it, even with this thorn in the flesh, it's the same sort of thing as it goes on and on in his life. He was disciplined. And so James tells us, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. And then in verse 10, the conclusion of that great section is, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And again, it's an attitude that's hard. Let's see a contrast to this. James and John, the brothers, James and John, were called the sons of thunder. In Greek, it's the sons of Boanerges, if you will. And Boanerges sounds like a great, you know, really strange word. It's where we get our word energy from. Boanerges. They didn't pronounce the G the way we would, but sons of thunder came as a nickname, but it was a nickname that reminded them of their temperament. You remember they're in a city and the city doesn't welcome Jesus, and so they say to Jesus, "Would you like for us to call down fire from heaven?" You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's pretty much what James and John wanted to do, is just destroy it. "Do you want us to do that?" Like, Jesus couldn't do it on his own. And he's like, no. Let's look at James and John. Look over in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. We'll read to, I think it's the end of the chapter there. And what's interesting to me is all that they wanted was to be lieutenants in the kingdom that was coming. I say lieutenants, whatever term would come to their own minds. They wanted recognition. They wanted reputation. They came to Jesus thinking they could get it. In another context, Matthew says their mom came with them. Can you imagine? The sons of thunder. "Mom, would you talk to Jesus for us?" That's what we're told. And she does. She says, "My sons, they're good sons. I want you to recognize them in your kingdom. I want them to have place number one and two in your kingdom." Well, here we're told it's them. In Mark 10, 35, and in my opinion is it happened probably more than once. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's kind of bold right there. "We want you to do whatever we're asking." And Jesus says, I'm just not handing licenses out, but okay, what? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And they said to him in verse 37, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." We want to be equal, but we want to be glorified, right? And so Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking." You notice he doesn't say no. He just says, you don't realize what it is you're asking for. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking or be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with?" He's not speaking of actual drinking and actual baptism. He's speaking of what he's getting ready to go through in being persecuted and executed, really. And you notice they're like, "Yeah, we are." Verse 39, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized." As a matter of fact, they do. You read in the book of Acts, James, who is always listed before his brother John, is executed. And because of that, Herod is happy, and Herod goes, "The Jews are happy. I'm going to start killing them all." And that's when he arrests Peter. And he thinks John's next. John, at some point, is, remember, relegated to the island of Patmos, you know? So this is all in persecution of the church, but it does happen. But notice, In verse 40, Jesus just comes right out and says, "Look, to sit on my right hand or my left isn't mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're angry. Like, how dare they? And so Jesus called them all to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." I mean, what's changed, right? I mean, today, that's exactly what it is. We now have presidents, not just Biden, but we had presidents before him who are like, "If nobody sees the way things I want, I'm just going to write them in," right? Executive order. I don't know when the guy started wearing crowns. I mean, it started, I know we don't think about this, we think it just happened, but this has been going on since Bush number two, that the executive order has had such sweeping power. I'm just throwing that out there just to let you know this isn't a recent sort of thing in time. But I want us to understand there's no difference in the way the Gentile world works, is it? Lord it over. Everybody wants to be the CEO sort of thing. But you notice what Jesus says. "The great ones exercise authority, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever," verse 43, "whoever would be great among you, got to be your slave." Remember what Jesus did in John 13 when he had the disciples, even Judas. They're there the night he is about to be turned over. They don't know what's getting ready to happen, but he has them come in and he girds himself with a towel and he washes their feet. That wasn't Jesus' place. Peter is the only one who says, "You're not doing that to me. If you're going to wash feet, you're going to wash my whole body," which was really Peter's way of saying, "You're not doing this." Peter, kind of an extremist. I mean, Peter's point was no. When Jesus said, "Look, if you don't let me do this, you don't have a part of what's going on. Well, then you're going to do my whole body." that's just Peter. That's exactly how he responds. And Jesus makes it very clear, I'm going to do this. I'm teaching y'all humility. And that's the point, even here, teaching them humility, just like he does with Paul and giving him that thorn in the flesh that he prayed for three times and God said, my grace is sufficient. Verse 45 gives us this point. Let me read verse 43 through 45. I didn't mean to skip anything there. It will not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your slave. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what we need to understand. I think if you ask the question, what would motivate them to make the request, it's not humility that brought them to that point. It wasn't like, we are so humble. I think what we need to do in our humility, because we are that humble, is go ask Jesus for place number one and two in his kingdom, because we're humble. It had to do with pride. They really wanted some recognition here, and the rest of the apostles reacted in pride, did they not? They got really angry. Thing is, and I did this on purpose, look over in chapter 9, just a page or so, you know, back from where you are in your Bible. Chapter 9, verse 30, this had just happened. This isn't like, you know, weeks before or months before, years before, but really it seems pretty close in time. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30, they went on from there and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. He was teaching his disciples and he was saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he'll rise. I mean, you know that had to be to them hard to hear. What in the world? But they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. And as they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, so what were you discussing on the way? But they didn't say anything. They were silent because they had argued with each other about who was the greatest. How do you think that went? I mean, this is, you know, before Mark 10, where we read James and John. And to me, this provides a little bit of an insight. James and John did this, I think, because they thought, look, we've already had a big old argument with all of us. Who's number one? We're now going to show. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus said, all right, you guys get the number one and two place in my kingdom. How would the rest of these guys reacted? I mean, really. They're arguing about this all the time, it seems. This isn't a remote, weird discussion. This is something that just happened all the time. How does it start? Well, who do you think is the most important in this whole group? Well, there are 12 of us. I would say it's me. You know, whoever the me is, you know, whether it's Peter or whether it was James and John. I mean, how does that go? But they didn't want to say anything, and so we're told why. Verse 35, he sat down and he called him to himself, and he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. And so he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and he took him in his arms, and he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. Now, obviously, they didn't get it, did they? I mean, just a chapter later, we're reading about this James and John, the sons of thunder, you know, coming in and doing this. When we talk about grace and thorns, it doesn't fit into this discussion of who's the greatest. As a matter of fact, we don't have the time going through this section, but in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that's Paul's argument to the Corinthians is the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he says in verse 26, consider your calling. Look around you. You don't have the smartest people here. You don't have, you know, the most dedicated in the whole wide world to wisdom and reputation. And he says, you look around. We have the humble of the earth. What does Jesus call the humble? The salt of the earth. That's the point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through to the end of the chapter there. If we're going to boast at all, let's boast in Jesus. Boast in God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11, when he writes to the church in Smyrna, he says that he will protect them, but he doesn't say he's going to stop the suffering. As I wrote here, much better than what I just tried to say, Jesus doesn't promise he'll protect them from suffering. Suffering is going to come. He says, some of you are about to go into prison. Oh, how I love Jesus, and now he's telling me I'm going to jail. Why? Because you're a Christian. And he tells them to, and this is kind of weird, he tells them, endure till death. be faithful unto death. I thought we were just going to prison, but then he says faithful unto death. Look over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. The Apostle Peter, when he writes this, basically uses Jesus as the best example ever, the perfect example of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning there in verse 19, he says, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? If when you do good and suffer for doing good, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And what example does he use but Jesus? Verse 21, "It is for this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." That's Isaiah 53, by the way. "You were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Again, Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read that it pleased the Lord to crush him. If God crushed his own son, is he not going to give us thorns, give us a crushing, a discipline, a scourging? I know that none of us really want to sign up for this. This is not something we wake up one day and go, you know what, today we suffer. As we've been studying in our Daniel class, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're like, look, God can save us from that fiery furnace, but if he doesn't, we're still not bowing. This is what we're talking about, really, is living right. And if we live right, someone's going to have a problem with it. I mean, that's just reality. It may be living right means we're being faithful to our boss. You know, we're not taking from him, we're not stealing, we're not being lazy on purpose and trying to take advantage of people. It may be other things in life that we just refuse. We belong to Jesus. And it may be the consequences are harder than what we really want, but we're going to do this. We're going to do the right thing. I would suggest that suffering really is par for the Christian course. I don't know that we really think it that way. We kind of don't. I mean, really, we just don't. We think as a Christian, it should be a good life, easy life. Sometimes it's just not. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 to 14, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's a definite idea there. It will be. Not, it might happen. Will be. "While evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed." And that's where we're at. Our faith should be able to carry us through any sort of trouble. I say that, and I know that when I deal with trouble, I don't deal with it very well. But I think as a Christian, we need to have the disposition of Paul. "When I am weak, then I am strong. Bring on the thorn, bring on the weakness." Whatever it was in Paul's life, he said, "I prayed three times, God said no." And so, it's not just that he said no, my grace is sufficient. And God taught the lesson to Paul. Paul needed that lesson. What lesson might we need? I know whatever problems we go through, we kind of think, why is God doing this to me? Well, again, Romans 8, 28, God causes all things to work together for good. It might be that God is working on us to bring us closer to him. God, as we read in Hebrews 12, verse 6, scourges every son whom he receives. If we're going through a time of scourging, we think it might well be that that's what's going on. It might be time and chance. In other words, it's just a random sort of thing. It's just life here under the sun. But could it not be that God is trying to get our attention to look to him and to be faithful to him? The song that Andy has chosen for our invitation, "Almost Persuaded." We don't want to be like King Agrippa. "You almost persuade me. I'm so close, but not really." We want to cross the finish line here, which is being born again of water and spirit, being baptized, taking on the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, 38, 39, "The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those who repent, and every one of them who were commanded to be baptized that day." We can do that today. Everything's ready, set up. It's just a matter of you're going to do this, be born into the family of God or not. It's not just a decision for today, but it is a decision that you make today that carries on over even into eternity. That's what we're talking about. And if you need to be baptized, please don't hesitate. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.